This morning I'm going to set aside the preaching on the Sermon on the Mount to think about this great celebration of the sacrament of baptism. To guide us this morning, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6. I'll be reading from other places in the New Testament, but I'd like you to hear Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When we've thought about the sacraments in times past, I've sometimes used an illustration from our everyday life to illustrate it. And I've used the illustration of marriage as an example. For instance, I wear a wedding ring, as do many of your parents, a wedding ring that signifies something. It says, I have promised certain things to my wife. But just putting on the ring didn't accomplish the marriage. It wasn't the ring that made me married. The ring signifies something. It stands for something. And in a similar fashion, God has given us the sacraments that stand for something. Baptism stands for something. It represents, this morning I'd like you to see how it represents these three things. How it represents inclusion in the church, union with Christ, and cleansing. The baptism signifies these things. But even before I go into that, baptism does something more than just signify. It is more than just a ring on the finger, as it were. We talk about it as being a means of grace, that God uses it in our life to accomplish something, to communicate something to us. And here the illustration of marriage comes in again, in that in marriage, the husband and wife both say things to each other. And when we think about how baptism and the Lord's Supper signify something to us, there is a sense in which we say something to God, and God says something to us. And it's in this way that the means of grace comes into play in a very powerful and dramatic way. Because God is saying something to us. Not just signifying, but he is communicating through these visible signs a grace to us, a way to strengthen us in our faith. It's my purpose this morning, then, to encourage you to remember your own baptism. And I say that knowing that some of you can't actually remember your baptism. But I want you to remember your baptism because it is a means of grace to you. Some of you were baptized when you were Joseph's age, when you were so young that there's no way that you could physically remember it. But I want you to remember it this morning with the eyes of faith, because it does signify and communicate inclusion in the church, union with Christ, and cleansing. Let's first think about how baptism shows that we are included in the visible church. It signifies that we are included in the visible church. This purpose of baptism is sometimes taken as an oversimplification. Baptism is sometimes represented as just a mark of entrance, a dedication, as it were, or maybe an initiation into a special club. But instead, seeing it as a means of grace will tell us something more about the fact that God gave us this sign as a blessing to us. Christ commanded this sign to be given. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the command that God gave to us. It's a command that is to be given as a mark of those who belong to that covenant community. As I introduced the sacrament this morning, I said that God gave great promises to Abraham, the promise to be a God to him and to his children after him. And those are the promises that belong to us as the Christian church. Because like Paul says in Galatians, that you are the seed of Abraham. You are spiritually belonging to his household and the fulfillment of that great and precious promise. As such, we are marked as being part of that covenant community, that group of people that belong to Christ. And with broad strokes this morning, I painted a picture of that covenant community in introducing the sacrament. And with those broad strokes, I want you to remember that on the day of Pentecost, that immediately Peter identified the people of God. He identified the covenant promises that were given to them. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached about the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. And in conclusion, the people responded from their hearts, "What must we do?" And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, it's recorded, says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And can you hear rushing into those words, those promises given to Abraham? The promises to be a God to you and to your children after you. And then rushing in on its heels are not just the promises given to the Jews, but a promise that was given even to Abraham. I will bless in you all of the nations of the earth. And right here at the beginning of Acts, what follows this? Well, the kingdom is opened to the Gentiles. The nations of the earth are blessed in the seed of Abraham, in Christ. And those great covenant blessings come rushing in then to this sign, to show the blessings that we have in Christ, that we are included in that covenant people. those blessings are opened, not closed to children in the New Covenant, are opened to children and opened as well to the Gentiles. If you read then in the book of Acts, you will see how God step by step showed the blessings of belonging to Christ and being part of His people. You see the Christian faith moving out into the world, marked by not by a Jewish people, but marked by a people who belong to Christ. And it's significant then that as that kingdom moved into different people groups, that those people were marked as belonging to God. You'll note especially the Ethiopian eunuch, the Roman centurion, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, all receiving the mark of belonging to the people of God. And by the way, just as a as fitting in this theme, the case of the jailer is especially instructive to us, where it says that the jailer believed singularly, and that he and his household received the mark of baptism. They were now identified as belonging to that people of God. Now there is a note of caution that we need to make here. Some have misunderstood the nature of the church, really the nature of baptism, and made more than is warranted in these. When we talk about the church, it's good for us to remember that there is a distinction that the Scripture draws between what we've come to call the visible and the invisible church. In the visible church, there are all those who profess faith in Christ and their children. That visible church is designated by a specific time and a specific place. For instance, this is the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church. But there is also an invisible church that spans all of time and all of history and every place. And it's marked by those who are the elect of God, those that the Lord knows from His own sovereign perspective, and those He has called to belong to Himself. The mistake is to identify the two completely together. Instead, the Bible teaches that within the visible church, there are sometimes those who are insincere, who are deceptive, or who are hypocrites. They are part of the visible body of Christ, but who do not belong to the invisible church of God. I can demonstrate that very quickly. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says that not all Israel is Israel. Kind of a confusing statement if it's taken at face value, isn't it? But he's saying that here is a visible church, a visible people that belong to God. They were marked by circumcision. They were all Israel on one level. But he says all of these Israelites are not all belonging to God in a saving way. And so he could say not all Israel is Israel. Some were in that visible community who were not in the invisible. And the caution here is to not make more than we should about baptism being the inclusion into the visible church. At the same time, though, don't fail to see the blessings and the commands that come along, that come rushing into this sign, that come rushing into this great promise given to us. To be publicly identified as the people of God is a great privilege. And God identifies responsibility and blessing that flows from that. And so as you remember your baptism, whether you remember it or not, I want you to remember that you have been identified as belonging to God. For the communicant members who profess their faith in Christ, that is a sign that has been brought to full fruition, that Christ is yours, and you are Christ's. And we pray for our children that they would understand the call of Christ in their life. We teach them that they are in a position of privilege to know and to hear about their Redeemer at an early age. We pray that those blessings then would come to their full fruition as they profess their faith in Christ. That leads us to the second blessing, or the second purpose of baptism, that it signifies union with Christ. Really, it's impossible to preach about baptism or to read Romans chapter 6 without identifying this as one of the great teachings of Scripture about this sacrament. Romans 6 speaks about union, a union in the death of Christ that speaks about our renewal in the Spirit so that we would be able to follow after Him in newness of life. And here we stand on the rest of Romans and the rest of Scripture to remember that baptism points out a very serious charge about us naturally. Baptism signifies God's work to grant life. What does that imply? That you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Go back and read the first several chapters of Romans, and it's unmistakable. We are born in sin. We are unable to claim Christ for ourselves. But the gifts of God through faith is that we trust in Christ. We speak of God regenerating us, granting us life so that we would understand our condition and that we would repent of our sins and trust in Him. Listen to these first words from Romans chapter 6 again. That here again, the union that we have in Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And this is so important. Baptism represents and communicates to us the work of God that condemns our sin and puts to death the old nature. That old nature has been identified with Satan and is described in this passage as being chains, literally chains. And what would you use a chain for? You might use it to make sure your dog doesn't run away, or a chain might be used to make sure that a prisoner cannot escape. We think of chains in that fashion, and that is that's the type of condition that we are naturally because of our sin. We are chained to Satan, to sin, and to death. The promise is that God in Christ has broken those chains. That God has set us free by the death of Christ that we might live in His presence. That means that as Paul says, we participate in Christ's death, signified by our baptism. It includes, as I'll say in just a minute, a newness of life that follows after that. But see, in this aspect especially, the work of God to grant new life, that it is His initiative, that it is His work that regenerates and makes a soul alive so that we are engrafted into Him. That's a life that is promised to those who trust in God, in Christ. Here again, the language of the covenant come rushing in when God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He is identifying not just a visible people, but He's identifying the work that He does. Remember how that was signified in the Old Covenant? A circumcision that was a fleshly circumcision that was to signify both the command and the promise. The command was, circumcise your hearts. And God said, I will circumcise your hearts, doing what we cannot do, granting the life where there is death, granting faith where there has been disbelief and rebellion. Now, this morning we heard Dan and Stephanie promise that they professed their faith and purpose of the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace, as they desire to give their account with joy at the last great day. I pray that there would be covenant renewal in your life this morning as well. That as you heard that would be your covenant as well. That you are professing, as you remember your own baptism, that it's not by works of righteousness what you have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And praise God as you remember your baptism. Praise God for the work that He has done to unite you with Christ. Third, baptism signifies cleansing. Baptism signifies cleansing. And here's where the command aspect of that circumcision comes in. When God says, circumcise your heart, He is talking about a way of life that flows from our union with Christ. In fact, that's the whole language of Romans chapter 6, isn't it? That there's a way of life that flows from our union with Christ. Since Christ has died for us, since we are united with Him in His death, what does that mean? Does that mean that we go back and we live however we want? Should we go back and sin so that more grace can be poured out? If Paul were writing today, he would probably say something like, hello, what are you thinking? Of course that's not the case. That's just ridiculous. If you are identified with Christ, if you're united with Him, that implies something, that He has set you free, not just judicially, which is our union with Christ, but He also sets us free to serve Him. And we walk in newness of life. And here again, I can't help but think of that, of the holistic nature of the Bible when it talks about the people of God. And all throughout the Old Testament, when the people of God sinned, God didn't say, that's okay, you're my child. No, He said, get with it. And He chastised them. And He rebuked them. And He could say, not all Israel is Israel. And He cut off those who walked in disobedience and disbelief. even those who had received that sign. Well, based on our union with Christ, then, there is a newness of life, a cleansing that comes. Based on our forgiveness of sin, then, we live a life that strives to be holy even as God is holy, that strives to honor the one who has redeemed us and has set us free, striking off the chains that bound us to sin. A note of caution must be sounded at this point too. Some have read the verses that I've read this morning, and they see in them that baptism accomplishes something that it does not. That it accomplishes not only a judicial, that it accomplishes a judicial cleansing and an in this life cleansing. I want you to be careful here, because that's not what I have said and that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear that there is nothing external that we can do to cleanse ourselves from sin. There's nothing external that we can do. I've jokingly said if that were the case, I would go stand on 6th Street and I would be baptizing everybody that walked by. If there were something external that I could do, I'd go over on campus and I'd get a hose out and be spraying everybody that walked by. It's not something external. It does not accomplish that which it signifies. Instead, it is the work of Christ in us that is signified, and it's a means of grace that then reminds us of our forgiveness of sin. It strengthens us to remember that we have been freed by God. Freed from the condemnation, and then freed to live a life that follows after Him. As you remember your baptism then, remember as well that Christ has cleansed you to walk clean. Christ has forgiven your sins that you might walk in newness of life. And as you remember your baptism, may God use that as He reminds you that you belong to Him. May God use that in a gracious fashion to build you up to walk in that newness of life. As I close this morning, then, I want you to remember that baptism says something to you. In baptism, God is saying, you're part of the visible body of Christ. That by faith you have been united to Christ. That He has claimed you to walk in newness of life. To walk in a cleansed fashion. God gives you confidence then in the midst of trial. And this is a very practical sacrament, because it reminds us of what God is doing in our lives. We respond to that call of God through repentance and faith. Remembering the promise of God to be our God to us, to our children after us, that God has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I pray that you would take today those promises, not the promises just given regarding Joseph, Yost, today, but as applying to you personally, that you would remember your baptism, that God would cause that to be a means of grace in your life. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, thank you for the washing from sin that we have by your grace. We thank you that you are a faithful God. You are a powerful God, able to save those that are your children. And we praise you, God, this morning that you have set us free in Christ. Cause us, God, to remember our baptisms, to remember the covenant blessings that you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 72, Selection C. We sing this psalm as our doxology, and we'll sing a portion of it again after the benediction, but I want you to remember the covenant language that this psalm holds, that God is that God's seed and God's promise is like a hill full of grain. And thinking of the generations that come, it's one that grows to fill up that hillside. Why? Because God is our God now and forevermore. Let's stand and sing Psalm 72C.